So let's read verses 7 to 12 to see the context of our verses today, and pray the Holy Spirit would take the Scriptures and illuminate them and teach us the things of Christ. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that thou judgest another? Now in verses 7 to 10, we were exhorted as born-again, blood-washed people to submit ourselves to our great God, to submit ourselves to the one who saved us, to submit ourselves to the one who's regenerated us. And again, that submitting is just believing and trusting in the Lord. We looked at that last week. It's just believing and trusting in the Lord. Each day, I read a really neat little devotional this week that young Jacob sent me from Colorado, and it talked about fencing off today from tomorrow. Fencing off the day from any worries of tomorrow. I thought that was marvelous. And as we talked on the phone about it later on, we were both rejoicing in the fact that if we do that, we're not worried about tomorrow. We're not worried about what's to come because the Lord gives us manna for each day, right? And the manna that he gives us each day is only sufficient for this day. He'll give us new manna tomorrow, just like he did with the Israelites. Right? More grace. Grace upon grace. So, let's ask the Lord to fence today from tomorrow for us so we don't worry and stress about what's coming. Trust him each day. We're also to resist the devil, and we looked at how resisting the devil is just trusting the Lord. Believing what he says. Trusting what he says. Saying, I'm going to trust in you, Lord, today. I'm just going to rest in you. I'm not going to let the things in my mind start to take me away from focusing upon you. And see, it's a constant battle for us, isn't it? Because the flesh and the spirit, they war against each other. Now, the rest of the chapter is going to deal with the opposite of verse 10, which says we're to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. And what falls in our text are examples of self-exaltation or lifting oneself up. And those who seek standing, which we saw earlier in this book, those who seek standing, what do they seek to do? Well, they seek to lift themselves up, don't they? So we're going to see some examples of people who lift themselves up. And they do this lording over God's people. And there's a natural tendency for them to do that. But we're to mark those who cause division. We know that from other scriptures. We're to mark those who cause division. But the natural bend of these people spoken of is self-exaltation. All about them. And they're very subtle in how they do things. You would appear that they're not exalting themselves, but eventually, the proof is in the pudding, eh? Right? So the warnings and admonitions here are for we who are the people of God, too. Not to fall into this state, not to lord over God's people, not to seek standing. It's God who promotes. As preachers, we preachers always talk about how we weren't looking to be preachers. God put us in the ministry. He promoted us to that spot. But I'm no different than you are, except I have the calling to preach the gospel. That's all. Other than that, we're all the same. But you have gifts that I don't have. Some can sing. I don't sing very good, right? Some can read scripture and pray and just continuously lift people up, right? Some have different gifts. Some have the gift of hospitality. But we're all to love the brethren, aren't we? That's one thing we all have in common, is love for the brethren. So these warnings and admonitions are for we who are the people of God, because our natural bent is towards endeavoring to do what the flesh wants. And we've got to battle the flesh all the time. And the only way one can satisfy the law of God is by the Lord Jesus Christ. Eh? We could never satisfy the law of God. Let's read verses 11 and 12 again. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, look at that, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now these two verses relate back to the words, turn if you would to James chapter 3. These two verses actually relate back to a portion that we've already went over, James chapter 3, verses 8 to 16. Let's go back and read those verses. It says this: but the tongue can no man tame. Verse 8. What a statement. Nobody can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeded blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So there's an exhortation to us to bridle our tongue, right? Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can you get fresh water and salt water out of the same fountain? No. No. It'll either be fresh or it'll be salt, right? The oceans we see are salt water. All the ocean does is produce salt water. The Great Lakes here, they're fresh water. All they do is produce fresh water. You can't get one out of the other. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? No, fig trees will only bear fig trees. Olive trees will only bear olives. Either a vine figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man that and endured with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. So the words of our text do not deal with consequence, but rather our revelation of a carnal attitude, which we just read of. So verse 11 brings forth some examples of what James has been teaching us. Examples that we're to avoid. What's the first way that strife and division comes? People just start talking about somebody. Next thing you know, there's somebody else talking about with them. Then next thing you know, there's a few more people talking. And then it starts to get a little bit bigger. Look what the scripture says here. Speak not evil one of another. Don't speak evil of your brethren. And again, this is directed to the church, right? Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Notice again, James is still dealing with the tongue, isn't he? Speak not evil of your brother, of one another. He's still dealing with the tongue. He's still dealing with the hardest member for us to control. And in verse 11, we're admonished to speak not evil of our brethren. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Look at this. Verses 1 to 5. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. And keep in context what we're looking at today. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. So we're not to speak evil of one another. Look at this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye might, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote. Let me pull out that mote, just a little sliver. Let me pull that little sliver out. Meanwhile, this guy's walking around with a beam in his eye. Right? I picture somebody walking around, they're bouncing off the wall. That's just my picture of it. And the other guy's got a little sliver in his eye. Right? But considerest not the beam, a plank. In the Greek, a plank, like a 2x4, right? A plank, the beam that is in thine own eye. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. How can you pull a sliver out of somebody's eye when you got a beam sticking out of your own eye? Do you see how plainly our Lord speaks? He speaks in ways we can understand. And then he says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam in thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of the brother's eye. You can't help a brother when you got your own beam sticking out of your eye. So what this verse 11 is dealing with, judging our brethren, what it's truly about, It's lifting ourselves up, actually. It's self-exaltation. When we're judging other people, we're lifting ourselves up. And the Lord says, you got enough sin in your own life. What are you doing trying to help your brother with his? Right? That's what that metaphor is all about. You know, because we're wild, right? Because of how we're wired, we're incapable of not making judgments. We really are. We judge all the time. We do. We make judgment calls all the time, and we cannot shut our brains off not to judge certain things. And we find ourselves making judgment calls when we sometimes see our brother or sister doing something that we know is wrong, and we'll bring them sadness or woe, but we don't want them to go through that, do we? But our natural tendency will always be to judge and to condemn. In religion, that's what I remember that when I was in religion, judging and condemning. It was horrible. And I was judging everybody else, and meanwhile, I was a huge sinner myself. But if you had asked me, I'd have said, no, I read my Bible every day, which is a good thing to do, right? Pray, and I go to church 4 times a week, and I do all this stuff. But I was lost. I was religious, but lost. But I was also the biggest judge around. Ask my wife. She lived it with me. I used to complain about everybody. When the Lord showed me grace, that stopped. It slowed down. I can't say it stopped. It slowed down. It slowed down. I'm being honest, right? It slows down. Because you know why? Because if we judge ourselves first, which is what we're supposed to do, that's what the Lord's teaching us. Judge yourself first. if we judge ourselves first, there's so much sin in us, we won't even look at our brothers and sisters in Christ. Will we? We have so much in ourselves to occupy ourselves with our own sin. Oh, Lord, forgive me. So if we do that, we won't have occasion then to judge our brothers and sisters. We won't. And we'll see them as just like us. Sinners. Paul said, I'm the chief. Paul was looking inward, wasn't he? He said, I'm the chief of sinners. My, oh my. In verse 12 here, verse 12 in our text is where the rubber really hits the road. It really is. Look at this. Look at this verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Who are we to judge our brothers and sisters who are washed in the precious blood of Christ and have all their sins forgiven? Who are we to judge them? Their sins have been dealt with. We should rejoice for them, shouldn't we? Because our sin, just like their sin, if we're true believers, has been dealt with at Calvary's cross. And the Holy Spirit has this incredible statement put here of the one lawgiver, the only one who has the right to judge. And we know that all power has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. In our studies in the Scriptures, we've seen that. That He has all power, and He's going to be the one who people are going to face at the great white judgment. Because all judgment is in His hands. What a statement here, though. There's only one who has the right to judge, and that one is the very one who has the power of life and death. The power to save or to destroy. The power to make one vessel a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor for the other one, all because it pleases Him to do so. And we who are the vessel of honor, we are in awe going, Lord, You had mercy on me? Oh, my. And our lips are filled with praise for Him. Look at this verse. Look at this verse. Again, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? I want us to focus on this one lawgiver spoken of here in our text. I want to speak of Him and His power. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. God is no one to be trifled with. No one. This verse is absolutely incredible. God is the one lawgiver. God gave the law at Sinai. As you heard me say, the Lord Jesus Christ gave the law and is the fulfiller of the law. Think of this. It says there's one lawgiver. That means that He is the maker of it. He's the giver of it, and He's also the executor of it. What's the Scripture say? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Right? And we all die, don't we? And there's only two destinations. There's not three or four. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no in-between thing. There's either heaven or hell. And that's it. Two destinations. And the one who is able to save and the one who is able to destroy is the same one. He's our great God. And again, He is no one to be trifled with. No one to be flippant with. people who pop off and say, well, I don't believe in him. Well, you sure will one day, but if God doesn't have mercy on you, it'd be too late then. And even then, you still hate him. People in hell still hate God. They still hate him. People in heaven love God more now than what they did on earth, because now it's a pure love, a sinless love. But people in hell still hate God. Still hate him. But his wrath is ever upon them. So he's the maker, the giver, and the executor of the law. And none of those three functions has he left us. That's why we're not to judge our brothers and sisters. We're not the executors of the law. There's only one lawgiver, and that's God. He's not made angels or men to partner with him in this. He's the one lawgiver, the text says. In any attempt to usurp any of those functions as the giver of the law, the maker of the law, and the executor of the law, then we're interfering with the prerogatives of the one lawgiver. We don't want to do that. And you know what? We make such an attempt, the scripture is bringing out here, every time we speak evil of our brother or our sister. Or one another. Because when we do that, we pronounce the law unfit and inadequate for its intended purpose. Without our help. So, we in a sense sit in judgment upon the law as well as the lawgiver. See how serious it is? It's a solemn thing to interfere with the lawgiver. He's one. There's not another to whom we can fly to if we provoke him. There's only one who we can fly to if we provoke the Almighty God, and that's God himself. It's not wise to provoke the Lord. He's in heaven. We're on earth. He's infinite. We're finite. He's the creator, and we're just creatures. Who are we to shake our fist at him? Who are we? Think of this. Think of this. Men find fault. Men and women in this world find fault with God. Who are we, animated pieces of dust, to find fault with God? I was there in my natural state. I was. I admit it. It was awful. I just think, why is God doing this? That's none of my business, is it? Really, it's none of my business. God can do whatever he wants to do. It's his world. We're his creatures. We're his creation. He can do whatever he pleases. That's why that potter and clay, the potter and the clay analogy is so incredible. Because the clay doesn't do nothing. It's formed to however that potter wants to be formed. And think of this. If you're a saved believer, if you're one of God's people, he made you and I a vessel of honor. Isn't that incredible? Based upon nothing in us. And he did it in eternity when he chose us in Christ. Oh, it's absolutely stunning. But the special thing in which the apostle points out here is his omnipotence. He's all powerful. Who are we? Who is man to do battle with omnipotence? That's insane, isn't it? But yet man shakes their fist at him. like it's bothering them. Like God's going to get upset. He's already angry with the wicked. And their time shall come when they will face the lawgiver in judgment if he does not save them. What hope of success does one have battling omnipotence? There's no success out. Yeah, zero. Amen, brother. Zero. Yeah. There's no hope. And this omnipotence is twofold here in our text. Look at this. This all-powerful lawgiver, his power is twofold in its character for salvation and for destruction. Look at this. He is able to save and to destroy. He's able to do that. Now, man can kill the body, right? But they can't touch the soul. God can save a soul or cast it into hell. Oh, therefore, we should be in awe of this lawgiver, shouldn't we? Look at the first aspect I'd like us to look at in this text is he's able to save. The lawgiver, and notice, the lawgiver, it's singular. There's only one. That means all those other gods that the folks worshipped and are still worshipping today are not true. They're false gods. And even the devils, remember we looked at that? Even the devils know that there's one God, and they tremble. They know. They identified him. We looked at that as we were studying earlier in this study when we looked at that the devils believe and tremble. It is as God the lawgiver that he's able to save, beloved. Not merely as the Almighty One, but as God the lawgiver. He's mighty to save. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to him. He's not cast away any who's come to him. That's why we say, flee to Christ. He's the only hope for sinners. How then is he able to save and why? In what lies his ability to save? Well, his great power. His almighty power. His right hand is full of might. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his right hand. And he's great. He's so powerful that he's able to save. And he's able to destroy. He's the only one who's able to do that. Again, man can kill the body, but they can't touch the soul. Now, who is powerful enough for this great work to save one and to destroy another? Only God. Only the eternal God. So he who can save must be all powerful, right? Because we lack the ability to save ourselves. So the one who saves must have the ability to save, and that's the one true lawgiver. And also, he must be righteous. He must be all-powerful and he must be righteous. And we must be made righteous to be in God's presence. Mere power in the common sense would have an unavailing would be unavailing where law is concerned, for law makes little account of power, but the law must be satisfied, right? The law of God, the law that the lawgiver gives must be satisfied. It must be fulfilled. One who is perfect must fulfill it. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and I as our substitute. The lawgiver himself came and fulfilled his own law. Because in our natural state, we're doomed, aren't we? There's no way for you and I to fulfill even one jot of the law. Not one. But Christ did it all for us. So the salvation provided then must be righteous. The process must be righteous. And he who saves the sinner must be the righteous one. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. Who saved us but he who is called the righteous one? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this in 1 John. This is wonderful. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children. John's writing to believers. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Look at this. The righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then, there must be love. The lawgiver must have love for the people who he is going to save. Do you know our salvation originated in the lawgiver? It originated in God. Before there was ever angels, before there was ever any creation, God loved us in Christ. God loved us in the Word of God, who is God. Because the Scripture says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? Can we wrap our minds around that? But it's true, isn't it? We can't grasp it with our finite minds totally, can we? But it's true. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What moved God to choose us? Remember a few weeks back we looked at we were loved freely by God? It's His love that motivated Him to save us. So in salvation, the eternal love of God must begin and finish our salvation. It was God's love for His people that caused Him to give a people to Christ. Think of that. God loved us in eternity before we ever were. Do you see how we're so separated from the salvation in anything we do? I heard a guy this week. I turned some guy on. I just wanted a local guy. I thought, let's see what. Oh, it was awful. It was horrible. I ended up turning it off. But I always go near the end. Just before I turn it off, I go near the end of the message usually and bow your head and repeat this prayer. If you prayed this, now you're saved. You know what? No mention of repentance. No mention of God's righteousness. No mention of how we're sinners. No mention of regeneration. You must be born again. You see how praying a prayer has replaced regeneration. And because God's loved us from eternity, He regenerates us. Because Christ died for us, Christ died for us because the Father's loved us from eternity. Do you see how His love is a motivating factor for our salvation? I'm out of time already, but let us focus on that. I'll have to continue this next week. But let us focus on that this week. Let us focus on the fact that the lawgiver, the one who's able to save and destroy, has loved we who are His people. And think of this. When you get down this week, because we will, when we get down this week, or when something happens, maybe something in the world happens, just remember that the lawgiver has loved His people from before the foundation of the world. And let that be a fence that we put around the day. right? Let that be a fence. My Savior is the sovereign God who's in control of everything. And I'm going to try just to rest in Him. All this stuff swirling around, I'm just going to trust in Him. Because He saved me. By His mercy and by His grace. Because it pleased Him to do so. Praise His mighty name.